Our confessional portion this evening from the Westminster Shorter Catechism comes from question 33, which is about justification. In other words, how are we right before God? How do we go from being enemies of God, judged by God, to being his children, loved and forgiven? It says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, in other words, transferred to us, and received by faith alone. And in connection with that, then I'd like to read from Romans chapter 5. This morning I read Romans 3:19 I'd like to read a little bit further in Romans 5 and verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, Martin Luther described this doctrine of justification, a doctrine that he struggled to understand and caused him no amount of unrest and anxiety as he tried, like the Jews, to establish a righteousness of his own. In other words, try to keep the law. But being honest with himself, as he tried that, every time he came before God, he found himself condemned. He found himself guilty before the law. Even as James says, we come to the law, there's nothing is going to happen if we're trying to match the law by our works. We're going to fail. We're absolutely going to fail. No one is righteous, no, not one. And so when he tried doing that, every time he would be disappointed. Every time his heart would be at unrest. And in fact, he got tired of it. I mean, loved God's law, he hated God's law. Because continually he was struck down until he said, he realized through studying God's word that the righteousness that God required of him was not a righteousness that he had to accomplish himself. It was a righteousness that he had to receive through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that clicked in his mind, when he understood what the scripture says, he said for the first time in his life, he felt the doors of heaven open. And in a sense, that was the experience of the Apostle Paul. We might say, as a representative of the Jewish mindset, That's what he tried to do. He tried to keep the law. In fact, I mean, I don't know whether he was as honest as Martin Luther, because he thought he had done it. He said, as far as the law is concerned, I'm perfect. In other words, he followed the ceremonies. He did whatever the law required of him. But he thought that that was it. Until he came to understand and meet the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And suddenly, all that he opposed finally made sense to him, that Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he threw away, he regarded as rubbish and garbage that which he had been trusting in, just like Luther threw away this method that he had been using, trying to punish himself, trying to so buffet himself in order to keep the law, and he could never do it. He would have killed himself doing it. But finally he abandoned it when he realized that he was on the wrong track, and the scriptures do not teach that at all. It was the judgment then of the leaders of the Reformation, like Luther and others, that came to the conclusion that what they had been taught through the Roman Catholic Church was in error. It was a dangerous error. Just like Paul made a dangerous error when he followed the practices of the Jewish nation that Romans describes exactly in these terms. In terms of trying to establish their own, in chapter 10, for example, this is the way Paul puts it. Brethren, talking to the Jews, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They thought they were. But he's praying that they would be saved. Well, why this difference of view? He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, just like he did, but not according to knowledge. Not because they didn't understand the scriptures. And how is that? He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, they tried to establish their own righteousness, ignoring the righteousness that God offered to them through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want that. They wanted to do it themselves. And here they were on this treadmill, like Paul, like Luther, and they continued that way. And they would not submit. And Paul was so burdened about that he wanted them to hear the God. He wanted them to understand his own experience and the joy that had flooded into his heart once he came to understand what God had done through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is further noteworthy to know that the most central theme of the preaching in every movement or revival and religious awakening in Protestantism from the Reformation to the present day has been justification by faith. It's there that the church is energized. It's when the doctrine of justification by faith is threatened or undermined that God raises in the church a zealous response, where there is no giving an inch, where we stand our ground, where like Luther we say, here I stand. We're not going to change one whit as far as this is concerned, because this is a pillar and ground of truth. Without this, we have no foundation. We're adrift and dangerously So this doctrine has implications for preaching and for the health of the church. We can't wait until the doctrine of justification is attacked and undermined. And how is it possible for that to succeed if the church is faithful in preaching it? But if we take it for granted, oh, everyone knows this, and we don't preach it, then of course that gives opportunity for others to introduce new ideas that really undercut the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that in our day. I mean, I mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, it's there too. But it's in other churches too. It's in the Protestant churches. It's in the Reformed churches as well. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that our denomination, right at the beginning, had to deal with the whole issue of federal vision, in which people were saying, some of our ministers, not that many, but still a few, were saying that in the judgment before Christ, our works have a part. And it was such a horrifying thing to hear. How is it possible for our Reformed Church, those that had left the CRC over issues in terms of the scriptures, how is it possible that in our midst we have people, ministers, that are calling to question this very fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone? And yet they were. And so a couple of churches left right early on, and ministers too. But the denomination stood firm, even though we were young and not very large at that point. There's no way that this was going to be compromised. And so the church, as I said, can't sit back. It can't wait for those errors to take root and begin to spread and then come to it. No, once the fire's got started, it's very difficult to contain. And so the remedy for that is to bring forth this wonderful teaching so that it's commonly heard in the churches, that it's set in our hearts, so we understand that, and we understand how important it is, so that we don't drift off. People don't drift off. Churches don't drift off. So this doctrine must not be something that we bring out every now and then. No, it has to be the central part of our preaching, so that we all are equipped and guarded against such errors. And when you look at all the examples that I've given already in terms of the Jews, I mean, how many centuries did they remain in that error? Such as even when the Son of God is come into their midst, they don't see any need of it. I mean, why are you preaching to us? Why are you telling us that we have to be saved when we're the children of Abraham? As though being the children of Abraham was enough. They didn't have to do anything. We didn't need a Savior. We didn't need the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what an error. And for so long. And as I said, in Paul, in Luther, in the churches for so long, and it's still there in the midst of churches. And so this doctrine has to be underlined. It has to be stressed. It's a very central part of that wonderful faith that we have given to us in the scriptures. And what an impact it has on believers. If we don't understand this, then we're going to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Then we're going to be like Luther. We're going to be like Paul, not having any comfort in our hearts. And so we struggle in our Christian life with assurance. And the devil has a heyday with us. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism very correctly focuses our minds and hearts on justification. And of course, our own confessions do that as well. And so it's important for us to be familiar with those. So the first thing that we want to stress in terms of justification is the fact that it's a judicial declaration made by God, a judicial declaration that God makes. And the passages that we read in Romans already place it in a courtroom setting. in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Right? So there we have the scene. We have the law mentioned. We have God mentioned. And it mentions that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, here we are before the judgment seat of God. And we are judged according to the law. In other words, we're judged by the principles that we hold on to, like Luther did and like Paul did and like the Jews did. And we're given a replay, or not a replay, but how that would unfold before God. And not only the Jews, but any person. If we want to stand in our own righteousness, if we want to stand before God, depending on how we've lived our life, then here's how it's going to work out. This is the way that it's going to turn out. You're going to stand there. The law is going to be there. And the law is going to judge you, just like Luther said. He didn't argue against the law. He didn't say, no, the law is wrong, I'm perfect. No, he didn't. He conceded the fact that the law condemned him, and rightly so. Rightly so. Struck him down. And so this is what this is saying. The law always wins when we stand in our own strength. When we try to bring the things that we've done, when we try to excuse the things that we have done, we have no chance of success. Absolutely none. There is too much evidence. I mean, can you imagine? I was almost going to say the devil is the prosecutor. Can you imagine all the sins he's going to bring up? You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. But in a sense, it's not him that's prosecuting. It's God himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his word. And when we compare our life with his word, there's absolutely no way that we're going to stand. Whatever righteousness we bring out, whatever righteousness that we think we have, the scripture says, before God's scrutiny, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're going to be torn apart. They're going to have no force whatsoever against the torrent of evidence in terms of our sin. I mean, Paul has already given us, as it were, God's prosecution of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. In chapter 3, verse 10, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the verdict of the righteousness of God. That's the verdict of the law of God upon everyone, everyone, Jew or Gentile. That's what the law reduces us to when we stand in our own strength. We have no defense, absolutely none. And so into that environment where we have no hope comes this glorious truth that Paul understood and Luther came to understand. And he talks about it in Romans chapter 10. You can't establish a righteousness that will stand the light of day before God. It's impossible. But God doesn't require that of us. I mean, verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. That's the way we receive it. So this declaration that we're just before God is something that he makes, he states, based on the work that he has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we see that wonderfully portrayed and revealed in the scriptures that the Jews should have taken note of, which is that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It doesn't say that Abraham was so holy. It doesn't say Abraham worked so hard to conform himself to the law of God. How could he, since he didn't even have the law yet? The law hadn't even been given through Moses. And yet Abraham believed God. He believed that God would provide for him a righteousness that came by faith in him, by faith in his promises, not something that we accomplish ourselves. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him. It was credited to his account, a righteousness that is from God, a righteousness that will stand the light of day in the courtroom of God. That's what God responds to. That's what he says about us. It's in that courtroom setting that really we have stated for us, of course, later on in chapter 8, where we have the devil accusing us and bringing all kinds of accusations against us. And God, in terms of his courtroom, says, who is he condemns? Or who shall bring a charge against God's elect? What prosecutor is going to come in and challenge the declaration of God that we are righteous, that we are accepted in his sight? Who is going to do that? Who is he that's going to condemn us? And now notice what he says in 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How can the devil bring an accusation against us when the very one who paid for our penalty is sitting right there? And the one that subjected him to that, as he willingly gave himself to be the Lamb of God, is the Father in heaven, who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They are sitting there. And the devil thinks he has a chance of bringing a successful accusation against the elect of God. He absolutely does not. He's already been humiliated. He was already defeated. He was already made a public spectacle of when Christ died on the cross. No, it's a vain attempt by the devil. God has ruled for us. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, along with our father Abraham, it is accounted unto us as righteousness. All that is demanded of us by God is fulfilled by the righteousness that God provides for us. It's the righteousness of God, not your righteousness, not mine. It's the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gives to us. Therefore, we have no fear that anyone's going to poke a hole through that, even less that it needs something added to it. That's why it's so obnoxious for anyone to say our works play a part in it, because what that implies is what Christ did is not enough. Because these people don't want to throw the righteousness of Christ away. They want to say, yes, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to also have our works. Well, then I'm saying there's something missing in the righteousness of Christ. Then what is missing? You would dare to point fingers and accuse that there is something deficient about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Father says that he is pleased with his Son. I am well pleased with him. But you come along and say, no, 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 it's fine as it is, but it needs something else. And so anyone that says that, and as I said, you don't have to say, oh, as long as it's Roman Catholic, we don't have to worry. No, 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 it's not just the Roman Catholics. It's in the Protestant churches too. Anything that people bring on top of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for us to be justified is a gross error. And it strikes us in such a damaging way. People of God, understand that because of what Christ has done, then we are justified before the sight of God. And that's never going to be undermined. That never is going to be taken back. We can have peace in our hearts, just as the Apostle Paul does, just as Luther does. For him, the doors of heaven opened, never to shut again. And so we have to be so well-versed in this wonderful doctrine. And how is it that we receive it? Well, again, we're told in terms of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And what does Paul say in terms of this wonderful righteousness of God? How do we receive it? Well, we receive it by faith. By faith. Not by works. And even that faith isn't a work that we do, like the Arminians play, try and fool us that somehow faith is a work of us. No, faith is not a work. Ephesians makes that very clear. Faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. No, it's a faith that God works in us, as we looked at it in the previous weeks. So it's by faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed what he came to understand. Luther believed what he understood from the scriptures. Abraham believed what God was saying to him. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. When I say believe, I mean believe what the gospel says. Not just believe that God exists. No, believe that God has provided for us a righteousness from him for us to receive, to be covered with. That's the righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you're a thief on the cross, or whether you're a leper, or whether you're a loose woman that comes to faith, there's no probation. I mean, God doesn't say, well, wait a minute, we're going to have to wait and see, you know, if you behave yourself for 6 months. No, there is no probation. The thief on the cross had no probationary period. It's this day you will be with me in paradise. That's what it is. It's a declaration by God that is initiated by faith that he gives to us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is believing and trusting what God says. God says that whoever believes in his Son will not perish but have everlasting life. God promises to forgive our sins through the sacrifice of his Son. So as we believe and trust in such promises, then we are exercising faith. You cannot earn your salvation. That's a hopeless hope. It's never going to be fulfilled. You'll never succeed. But believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that we believe, God declares us just. Having been justified by faith, look what Romans 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have access to God. It isn't said, having been justified by faith and proven it over years, then we have access to God. It says, no, having been justified by faith, we immediately have access to God. Into his throne of grace, to be loved, to be cherished, to be surrounded with his love and care over us. People of God, does the doctrine of justification have the same impact upon you as it had on Luther, or as it had on Paul, or it had on Abraham. I mean, why wouldn't it? Why should it not have the same impact? Why for us should we not say, yes, when I understood and believed in that, the doors of heaven were open to me, and they're always open to me. And for Abraham, Abraham believed God. And all the struggles that he had, yet he had that glorious comfort that he was a child of God. And he set his mind, you remember, not on an earthly geographical nation that he would have, which he was promised, his descendants were promised, but he never came to have it. But that didn't upset him. It didn't say, oh, you know, it's all like pie in the sky, I never will see it myself. I mean, it's 400 years. God's telling me my descendants are going to be for 400 years in bondage. You're going to deliver them and bring them into the land of Canaan. What comfort was there for him? Well, we're told he looked not for an earthly city, he looked for that heavenly city. He understood that. And he understood the resurrection, as is evident from his experience with Isaac. He was willing to sacrifice his son because he knew God was able to raise him from the dead. What an anchor for the soul he had. So my question is, if we believe in God, if we have faith in God, then we ought to have that experience ourselves. We ought not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We ought not to be there open for people to take us in this direction by demanding that we do such and such, otherwise we're not really Christians and we go obeying them. No, we ought to be steadfast in our faith. That no one is going to rob us of that which God has declared about us, that we are, that he is accounted unto him, unto us, this wonderful justification. And Paul teaches that those who are justified by God rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. They have a hope that does not disappoint, he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2 and 4. How is it that we have such a certain hope, such that we are willing to suffer and yet we persevere? How is it that believers can endure until the end? The secret to endurance and suffering for Christ is the irreversibility of God's declaration of justification. It will never be taken back. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 teaches that believers were to live by faith even during times of suffering. In faith embraces and trusts in God's revelation even during times of difficulty. Even when things fail, like Habakkuk says, everything around us is failing. It seems that we're abandoned. And yet Habakkuk says, no, that he's going to praise God. He's going to trust God because he has this faith in him, a faith that will never disappoint. God will never, never disappoint his people. Now, God's biblical revelation teaches that his redemptive declaration will never be taken back. As Christians, we can be confident of our standing with God. Again, that's not to say that we never sin, nor that we must not repent and ask for forgiveness. We don't go around saying, well, it's all given, it's all done for us. And so in a sinful way, like Paul imagines, that we say, oh, let's sin that grace may abound. No, no. We don't believe this so that we can ignore the law. That's not the point. It means that we don't have a relationship with the law that we used to have, which is we think we have to meet the law in every demand by ourselves, and that's the only way that we're going to be saved. We don't have that relationship anymore with the law. That's what's been taken away. That's what's been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of holiness of life, of course we love God's law. There's nothing wrong with God's law. Nothing wrong with holiness. It's only wrong when you try and meet it yourself. It's only wrong when you try and establish it yourself. with a view to salvation. No. No, that's a trap. We must never go down that path. But love the law? Absolutely. Live a life of obedience and holiness? Absolutely. And God works in that, works that in us by His Holy Spirit. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. But not in order that you might be saved, because that's already declared by God. But rather that you may glorify God, and that we might be prepared to have fellowship with God as we stand as a bride of Christ without blemish, blameless before Him. But not only is it a judicial act of God that can never be appealed successfully, it's written in stone, as we might say, but it is also a just declaration. It's a just declaration. In other words, God saying that we are justified before Him, you might think, well, I mean, how is that true? Because I know that I'm a sinner inside. I know that I still sin. I'm not perfect. And yet I'm being told that God views me as righteous. How can that be true? How can that be a true statement? Someone's going to find out that this is not the case. Well, let me let you into a little secret. No one thinks you're perfect. No one thinks you're perfect. So it's not some lie that we are promoting and saying, oh yeah, I'm perfect. That's why God made this declaration. No, He didn't make it on that basis. There would be no basis to make that statement. His word teaches us that we're not. So, but then the devil will play on our minds and he'll say, well, wait a minute. God's declared you just? Just take a look at yourself. Look at the sin. Look at the weaknesses in your life. Well, let me assure you, that God's declaration is not smoke and mirrors. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely received by God as just. And why is that? Because the payment for our sins was made in full. I mean, that's the whole teaching of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He did suffer. Isaiah makes it very clear that it was for our sins that He was bruised. It was our sins that were laid upon Him that He suffered God's wrath and punishment. That's why He cried out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but Thy will be done. It was that cup of God's judgment that He took and drank and emptied it. So never think that your sins were swept under a carpet and someone's going to find out and we're going to be in trouble. No, God would never do that. No, your sins were well established and open. I mean, after all, I've already referred to Romans chapter 3. That's you described. No one's challenging that. You can't challenge it. No one's going to challenge it. It's absolutely true. And we do deserve eternal death. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ took for you and for me. It's based on the atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. We were enemies of God. We were ungodly. We were sinners. And Christ took all those sins upon Himself, and He paid with them, paid for them, really paid for them, and experienced all the wrath of God That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would God forsake his son? For what reason would he forsake his son? What had his son done? Well, nothing in and of himself. So why was he condemned? Because our sins were laid upon him. And he did not open his mouth. He didn't object. He didn't say, well, these are not my sins. No, he accepted them in order that he might set us free from our sins and the penalty of eternal death that was ours. No, on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he finished paying for our sins in a way that no one can point a finger at. Nobody can undermine. No one can question. Absolutely no one. Because God the Father was satisfied. That's why he raised him from the dead. If those sins had not been paid for, he would not have been set free. But that's what Paul says. In Romans, in terms of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and was raised because of our justification. In other words, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an exclamation mark underlined that God has satisfied, that our sins have been paid for and have been suffered for in full. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is set free from that penalty. The resurrection is for us an anchor for the soul. Whenever you doubt these things, think about the resurrection. Why would God raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave when my sins had not been forgiven? No, absolutely not. No, it's because they were forgiven, because they were fully paid for, that the Lord Jesus Christ was set free. And by the way, not only him, but other saints were raised. Their sins had been fully paid for. And symbolically then, for all the rest of the believers to have hope, they were raised and went into the holy city after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was based on his righteousness. He was the Lamb of God. In him, there was no sin. He did not suffer for anything that he had done. No, he suffered because of what you had done and I had done. So when the devil comes questioning you, when other people mistakenly come and question your salvation and say something else needs to be added, you have to come back to this statement that cannot be refuted, that Christ has fully paid for all my sins. There's nothing deficient about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It fully satisfied. He obeyed his Father in all things. He perfectly lived out that mission that God sent him for, that he gave him a body for, so that he could take and experience in his body the wrath of God for our sins. Now, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ must be that anchor for the soul. And you must not give in. You must not give an inch to anyone that demands of you anything else. That's why Paul stresses so often, don't let anyone take away your liberty. Don't let anyone take away your freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the children of God. Don't let people question that. Don't let people say, no, 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 you're not unless you do this, unless you do that. Because they're going to take you back into bondage. Christ has set us free. We don't abuse that freedom, but neither do we allow it to be taken from us. And finally, it's a judgment day declaration. We all know that there's going to be a judgment day, and God has determined But we're given a foretaste of that in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We must be sure that we understand that God's declaration of our justification is nothing less than the echo of what God will declare on Judgment Day. You can't divorce what happens on Judgment Day to what God has declared when we have faith in Him. Having been justified by faith, we have access to God. That's an echo of what we're going to hear. We should not think that there's a difference between that. And so we believe in God, we believe that our sins are forgiven, and yet somebody puts doubt in our minds and we think, oh, what's going to happen on Judgment Day? As though somehow we don't know. Judgment Day is not to find out whether you are going to heaven or not. That you already ought to know now. That's already declared by God the moment that we believe in Him. And so Christians have to be careful not to let the devil fool them and say, well, you know, what's going to happen on Judgment Day? You know, people are going to say, we did this, we did that. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You're one of those. I mean, that's what the devil tries to do. But no, God doesn't speak out both sides of his mouth. He doesn't declare us to be his children and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ and that we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and then on Judgment Day say, well, maybe it wasn't quite that way. No. No. What we have now when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 about no one can bring an accusation against God's elect, that is for now, for Judgment Day, for eternity. We should have no fears. No fears whatsoever. I mean, what a terrible way to live. We're living with this hope, and we're hoping that in Judgment Day, that that's going to be the case. That's no way to live your life. That's no way to give you comfort and assurance. Absolutely not. No, we have an anchor for the soul that will be there even on Judgment Day. So you don't have to wait. You don't have to worry about that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and it will be accounted unto you as righteousness. And that will hold for eternity. And that must be the present reality that we have. Scripture does not teach that our salvation is something that will be determined someday in the future. It's something that is determined now when you believe. You want comfort? You want hope? You want assurance? Then it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will give you that. Don't try and establish yourself by good works. Don't concede to others and try and satisfy the demands that they put on you. No. Don't be fearful of what churches say. Don't be fearful of those that talk about purgatory, and therefore there's things that you're going to have to suffer yet. That's an insult to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, let's be confident in our Savior, that He did everything right, and God was pleased with everything that He did, and that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of the Scriptures on justification. That is what you and I need every day. Because we have plenty of problems that the devil tries to inflict upon us. But if we are on this sure foundation, then we have the strength to sustain all his attacks, all his undermining lies that he brings into our hearts. We can have that anchor, that solid foundation that will stand us in good stead, in Judgment Day, and indeed through all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have taken us out of the miry clay and you've set us upon that solid rock that will never move, founded on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that foundation that no man can lay. but it has been laid by our Lord Jesus Christ. And every Christian that believes and has faith in you is secure on that salvation. And whatever winds and storms and persecution come, we know and trust that we will stand firm, because you hold us with your hands and you dress us in your righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the joy of this salvation, the assurance that we are granted, will give us the strength that we need to serve you in this week, to call out to others, to abandon their hopeless attempts, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Our Father in heaven, bless your church, and may this wonderful doctrine be our boast and glory. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal, number 386.